morning. Got a question. What do you do when you have to wait? What do you do when you have to wait? Anybody ever had to wait in line before? You're just waiting to get up to the front counter for your Chipotle? To do that bank transaction if you still go to the bank? Or do you just do it all online? I don't know. I was introduced to a book a few years ago by my mentor called The Marshmallow Test. It was written by Walter Mischel, and he was a sociologist that was running a study that was going to take quite a few years because it started out with young, small children, and then tracing where they would end up later on in adulthood. And the test was pretty simple. You might have heard of it just by the nature of the name, the marshmallow test. Here's what it was. A person that was running the study would walk into the room, they'd have a child sitting at a table, and they'd sit a marshmallow down in front of them, and they'd give them a choice. I'm going to leave the room for about 5 minutes, and you can eat this marshmallow right now while I'm gone. But if you wait, I'll bring you a second marshmallow. Now, in the study, over the course of the life of the kids that were a part of this study, they found that those that were able to exhibit self-control in that small trial hit better marks of success in life versus the ones that gave in and ate the marshmallow. Of course, that wasn't the end of the story, though, because the rest of the book details how they figured out that self-control, though in some ways starts out as an innate thing that you either have or don't, it can be learned so that you can become a person of self-control. And the whole premise of the book is how important self-control is to hitting the marks of success that you desire to hit in life. Of course, waiting is hard. If you're a small child, and trust me, I don't know this from experience at all in my own home right now, and you offer a single marshmallow, most kids aren't just going to wait 5 minutes for the extra one. They're going to ask for the extra one right now. Again, no experience, not tested this out. Definitely tested it out. But what do you do when you have to wait? You know, I used to work in a bank before everybody had a smartphone. And I had to experience the other side of waiting. You know, I didn't do math in Bible college, so it took me a little while to count out money to people, make sure it was right. So if someone, you know, had a busy day ahead of them, they might grow impatient if the line took longer because they just have a quick deposit to do. And trust me, I would hear it from them once they got up to the counter. Or I've been on the other side. I've been in line waiting. As I said, nowadays, if you're in a line, we all like to pull out our phones and doom scroll so that we can pass the time. Before you know it, you hear someone saying, "Sir, sir, you're next," because you're just buried in your phone. Of course, if you stop for a moment and you say, "You know, I'm gonna see what happens if I can embrace boredom," and you see how long you can wait before you pull your phone out, or maybe instead of embracing boredom, maybe you strike up a conversation next to another person. Or the person that got really mad at the counter in front of you, you can maybe be the voice of support to the person that just got chewed out afterward. What do you do when you have to wait? How about when you have to wait for something big, something life-altering? Maybe you find something out in a medical chart test results, and you can't see the doctor for 2 weeks, so you have to wait. What do? Do you try to find the information out on your own? Do you sit and ruminate about all the possibilities before you get to that appointment? What do you have to do when you wait? You know, sometimes when you're waiting and all the anxiety and the anticipation keeps bubbling up, it might pull you back into habits that you thought you once kicked, that you thought that you put to bed, that you stopped years ago, but the waiting got to you. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to talk about Paul writing to a church that has to wait. And he's going to deal with the hard parts of waiting. He kind of already has been building up to this point. He's praised the church up to this point for their godliness that has been broadcast to the other communities and been an inspiration to the other churches, the other Christians outside of the region that they live in. And he's encouraged them to follow his example of what it looks like to live a life devoted to God. Not only to live godly lives, but to encourage other people who are striving to live the godly life as well. Last week in chapter 3, when we concluded, Paul not only points out that he got a good report back from Timothy, but in his notes about prayer for the church, he reminded them that one of his prayers was that while they wait and pray that he can arrive to come visit and encourage them, that they would begin doing the work of encouraging to one another while they waited for him to come. But of course, as we get to chapter 4, we're going to find out that the waiting game isn't just about Paul's arrival. It's about the arrival of Jesus, the second arrival, or as we call it, the second coming. It's funny, we called this series Kingdom Come, and that phrase kind of works in two different ways. Jesus, in his prayer that he modeled and gave to his disciples, taught them to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's Jesus' prayer, that what God desires and designed come to fruition right here, right now. That's one part of kingdom come. The second part is the second coming of Jesus, the culmination of all things, where he comes in that finality to make things right for the rest of time eternal, to judge everybody based on their deeds and the faithfulness or lack thereof to God. And of course, any of us living in this world trying to strive to live out faith are living in the waiting game. You may not be in line right now. You might be waiting for something later today. The lunch sounds good. Maybe you're waiting for that and just hoping this guy will get through this thing real quick. We're all waiting, though, for his return. And life, and its highs and lows, doesn't get any easier while we're waiting. So this question, what do you do when you're waiting, isn't just situational or circumstantial. It is always present for those of us who are called to be his disciples. What do we do while we wait? This is the chapter that Paul has been building to. This is the chapter today and next week when we get to chapter 5, where he concludes in this letter that Paul has been building to, because he's heard the good reports but he knows the challenge that waiting can bring. It can mess all the good up just like that. What do we do when we wait? So, we're going to look through chapter 4 today, and we're going to start out with the first 8 verses of 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul writes, "Finally, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you learned from us how you ought to live and to please God, as in fact you are doing, you should do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control your own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one wrong or exploit a brother or sister in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, just as we have already told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God did not call us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever rejects this rejects not human authority, but God, who also gives his Holy Spirit to you." So, Paul is going to begin this section with a big what not to do that is brought up in the context of what God's will is. Have any of you ever asked, what's God's will for my life? Anybody? Show of hands. Even if you just asked it like to yourself or maybe in prayer, anybody wondered what God's will is? There you go. I can see you're nodding along. You don't have to admit it. You know, we ask this question a lot. What we typically mean by this question, what is God's will for my life, is, you know, does God want me to get that house, that car, date that person, be friends here? Should I go to that job? We ask these questions, again, these circumstantial questions that I don't mean to downplay are pretty impactful, pretty weighty for us. They're the things that we stew over, that we get anxious over, that we wonder, did I do the right thing? Am I doing the right thing? But oftentimes when we ask God's will in these situational things, we overlook the very plain and obvious moments where Scripture spells out what God's will is for our lives. And he answers the question about God's will right here in the passage. I don't know if you caught it. There was a comma after the word will, and it said simply, your sanctification. Now, if you don't know what that word sanctification is, it's a theology word. The New Testament has a lot of theology in it, you know. It's kind of all about living for God and stuff. So, the theology word, sanctification, is simply the process that God is doing to those who give themselves over to him to make them more and more like Christ, to make them more set apart, meaning set out to be different, to stand out from the world around them, to be holy. Sanctification is the process that God does in you when you give yourself over to him in faith. That is God's will for us. It was for the Thessalonian Christians. It is for us as his disciples today. But Paul gets very pointed and practical, doesn't he? Because he doesn't end with your sanctification. He then gives them the charge to abstain from sexual immorality. And he goes on to say to avoid the lustful passions that the Gentiles who do not believe participate in. Now, the reason that he says this is pretty simple. If you were a Thessalonian Christian at this time, it's highly unlikely that you grew up in the church. You know, if I were to ask all of you your story of how you came to faith, there are some in this room that have a fixed point where they were not a believer and then they became a believer. That was my story, personally. I did not grow up in the church. I came to faith as a late teenager. in my late high school years. And so I remember what it was like to not be a person of faith, and I remember now what it's like to be a person of faith. And as much as I like to think that, you know, it was just a short time ago, I'm 41 now and a lot of life has happened. I'm getting old. I've lived more years now as a person of faith than I did as a not person of faith. But some of you, I know, I've talked to you, I've heard your story. When I ask, when did you come to faith? Your answer is pretty simple. I grew up here. And I can remember the time that I made the decision to become a Christian that was my own decision, even though I grew up in this situation. And that's a pretty awesome, powerful testimony. It's just not one that the Thessalonian Christians experienced. Because the people that Paul established as Christians and established churches in their communities were brand new. In fact, Paul definitely has a story where he can remember what it was like to not be a person of faith. And you know the thing about Paul is he was a pretty educated guy. He not only was educated in his Judaism that he came out of and grew up in, but he also was worldly educated. He knew the cultures, the religions, the political viewpoints and worldviews that existed around him. And so he knew the Thessalonian Christians didn't grow up in faith. They came to faith because he brought the faith to them. And he also knows what that faith pulled them out of. And if you lived in the Greco-Roman world and participated in pagan religions like the Thessalonian Christians used to before they came into faith, their religion, their world that they occupied was pretty scandalous, to say the least. You know, in our modern times, we maybe hear about what's on the internet or we see what's on TV and we blush a little bit and we say, oh my word, what is happening to the world? And we act like it's new. It's not new. Yeah, it may be more in your face, but trust me, the world that the Thessalonian Christians came up out of would have made us all blush. And Paul's aware of the tripping hazard that waiting, especially when you are facing persecution, can lead to. If you are waiting for the return of Jesus, if you're waiting for things to get better, and all you're experiencing is the hardship of trying to live out the faith in a world that resists you and persecutes you, you might start to ask the question, what did I give up my past for? You might start to think it was better back then. You might start to think it felt better back then. You might start to think it was easier back then. And the moment that you have to wait and think those thoughts is the moment you can trip up on your journey. I don't know if you caught this, but Paul continued to repeat at the beginning of this passage this idea that the Thessalonian Christians are already living out the very thing he called them to. He commends them on their faithful living, but he says, effectively, I know what can happen down the line, so I'm reminding you that in the good that you're doing now, in the good place that you're at right now, continue more and more in the good, because I know how hard it can be facing what you are facing. And so, of course, because of the world that they came out of and the world that they live in, the temptation for them is to contemplate sexual sin. And of course, for Paul, if you read all of his letters, as a good Jewish person at the time, Paul's whole view on sexuality is this simple. Sexuality and sex are meant to be between a man and a woman that are married for life. That's it. That's the Jewish thought. That's the Jewish worldview. It's the one that he carried over into Christianity, because Christians also believed the same thing at the time. And anything out of bounds of that would have been summed up in this phrase, sexual immorality. Now, here's the crazy thing. We, in our modern culture, we can read this and think about all the tripping hazards that exist in this realm, but we don't think about it from the other side, because he doesn't just talk about avoidance of sin. He also talks about the idea here that this can lead to exploitation of other people. The world that the Thessalonian believers came out of is one in which people were exploited. And so he's also saying, not only guard yourself from this tripping hazard, but don't bring this sinfulness on other people, causing them harm. Paul does not want them to fall back into a bad spot. Why? Because their goal is to love one another, not to exploit one another. So he carries on in verse 9. He says, "Now concerning love of the brothers and sisters, you do not need to have anyone write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do love all the brothers and sisters throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we directed you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and be dependent on no one." Now, this is pretty wild. So Paul has just given them this charge to avoid this sin issue that they came out of while living in a world of waiting, while facing persecution. And you might think for a moment, the best way to do that is to completely withdraw from the world, which, if you study church history, some Christians began to do over time. But that's not what he tells them to do. In fact, even in the Roman pagan world, there was a thought pattern called Epicureanism, where people actually did take themselves out of the world to avoid the temptations of life. But Paul instead tells people, actually, here's what we want you to do. Live quiet lives, be bringers of peace, and don't sit idly, but continue to work with your hands. Now, I want you to catch something. Paul has already said what not to do with your body, because the rule of the Christian faith, the rule of life for followers of Jesus, is to live here and now with our bodies in a way that pleases God, which includes not only what not to do, but as you're waiting, here's what you should do. You don't pull yourself out of the world, but you live in a way that honors God and honors others in your conduct. It's a pretty striking message, because Paul doesn't give the Christians a way out of their waiting. You know, if you're waiting in line for too long, you might just decide, you know what, I've had it. They're taking too long. I'm out of here. And Paul says, no. Don't leave the scene. Stay there and do good. Don't be tempted to fall backward. But of course, naturally, waiting leads to another question. If you're waiting for the second coming and you're living in anticipation, not only do you face persecution, but you've probably also faced the loss of loved ones along the way. And you become concerned not only with what am I going to do as I wait, but what happens to those that didn't make it while they were waiting. So Paul addresses that here too. He says in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So it turns out that when Timothy came back to report to Paul, he reported on their faithfulness, but he also reported on their big concern. What do we do when we wait? And what happens to our loved ones who couldn't wait it out? And so he addresses that here too. And it's interesting because this is one of those passages that we like to pluck out of context. And yes, there's an entire doctrine on the rapture that's not really a biblical doctrine that comes out of this passage, thanks to Latin. Anyway, we're not going to get into that right now. I instead want to put this back in context here, because this passage isn't an isolated thing where Paul's interested in giving us tons of detail about the second coming of Jesus so that we can sit and debate what it's all going to look like and how it's all going to unfold. He says this in the context of Christians who are persecuted and waiting it out and trying to live in good conduct toward God. What do we do when we're downtrodden and waiting? And he basically tells them this: you don't need to worry. The Lord hasn't forgotten them. In fact, they're going to get to meet him first before you when he comes back. Now, the language that he uses here is really interesting. We get into the Jesus coming down from the clouds and the trumpet sounding and everything. But the language that's actually used in Greek here is very similar to when a delegation would go out to meet a king or an emperor that was victorious in military and coming to usher them back in victory so that the people can be ready to proclaim victory and share in victory with the leader. It's interesting here because in Jesus' prayer, his model prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When you read the book of Revelation, the end of all things is that God makes things new, a new heaven and a new earth. We often think about this in terms of the world being totally obliterated and replaced. But this idea of newness doesn't mean obliteration, it means redemption and restoration. In the same way that he's redeeming you and I who have come to faith, he intends to redeem and restore and make new the entire world over. This passage is not about people going up into the clouds forever. It's about meeting Jesus in his return and ushering him back in his reign. And he will reign forever, and everything will be made new. It's a brilliant picture. And I want to tell you why with this very, very simple thing to remember. That while you wait, you can do as God calls you to do because you can trust God will do what he promises. While you wait, you can do as God calls you to do because you can trust that he will keep his promise. We've been waiting for a long time for Jesus to come back. If you were an early Christian and you expected and anticipated he was going to return in your lifetime, man, that waiting had to have been hard, especially if you were talking with these apostles that actually knew Jesus in the flesh while he was doing his ministry, or Paul, who met him on the road to Damascus when he was converted. But the truth is that all of us who have come to faith have encountered the gospel about Jesus. We've seen it in real life from fellow believers who live it out, even in the hardship of the world that we live in. And we still have the hope, not a false hope, but a real hope, that Jesus will come back. Why do we have that hope? Well, because he came the first time and he was raised from the dead on the third day. And if that all happened the way God designed it, he will return just as he promises. But it comes back to that question: what do I do when I wait? And the thing is, we have choices. We can take the waiting opportunity to live out in a manner that God calls us to in this life. To love one another. To treat people with godly kindness. To live above reproach in our jobs. To be moral in our conduct and our relationships with other people. To repent of our sin and strive to do better and to move away from it. The other option is to grow impatient, to trip up, and to fall backward. Your sin issue or sin struggle that you've come out of may not be the sexual sin that Paul is addressing with the Thessalonian Christians. But all of us knows what it is that we've come out of. Even if we grew up in the church, if you're a human being not named Jesus, you've struggled with sin. How do I know? Because as Paul says in Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. What do we do when we wait? Is it an opportunity to fall away? Or is it an opportunity to step forward to live in godliness? Fortunately, we're not left alone to our own devices. Because not only did God send his Son, who will return one day, but he empowered us and emboldened us with the Spirit so that we can put one foot in front of the other and live as we're called to live. And even when we do trip up, and we will, we all have, God doesn't leave us on the side of the road, but picks us up, encourages us by the power of his Spirit to get us moving again. What are you going to do while you wait? In the meantime, while we wait, we could take communion. Because Jesus told his earliest disciples, as they're going along, as they gather together to do this in remembrance of him. We anticipate his second coming by remembering what he did the first time he arrived. That he gave up his life so that we could have life to the full. That his body was given for us and his blood was poured out for us on the cross. But that the Father did not leave his Son in the tomb, but raised him on the third day, conquering sin and death for all time. So I'm going to give us a moment to ponder the goodness of God, the grace of God, the path that he has laid out for us to follow. And after that moment of reflection, we will take communion together as one church family. I invite each and every one of you to take the bread and eat. This is his body, which is given for us. And likewise, I invite each and every one of you to take and drink from this cup. This is his blood, which is poured out for us. Please join me in prayer. Dear Lord God, we thank you for the message that Paul has written to the Thessalonian believers, that we can not only study your word together in this moment, but realize that as distant as we may feel in time and space to those earliest Christians, the reality is that while times have changed and circumstances are different, we still face the same plight. To live in your will in a world that makes it not so easy to do. And so, Lord, I pray that you will help those of us that have made the decision to be your disciples, to live by the power of your Spirit for you, to conduct ourselves in a manner that's honoring to you, and to live in a way that shows love to our fellow believers and to those that do not yet believe that are outside of the church walls. And for those of us in this room that haven't made that decision yet to be your follower, to step into the waters of baptism and be baptized, I pray that you will literally stir the waters and figuratively stir the waters in their heart, that they will not only hear the call from you to follow me, as Jesus says, but to answer the call and to recognize that not only is your way the best way, but you do not leave us or forsake us in the journey. We thank you so much for being good to us. We thank you for your grace, and it's in your Son Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.